All right, anybody remember where we finished up at in our Bible survey? Tim probably knows. Where are we at, anyone? It's been a few weeks, hasn't it? It's been at least 1 week. I wasn't here last week, and I feel like... Did we have it the week before? I feel like we took another break. But maybe I'm remembering wrong. We are on Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. And what do those three books have in common? Anyone know?
All minor prophets.
Okay, that's good. That's true. We've been going through the minor prophets for a few weeks now, so that could have applied, though, to all of the last several messages or studies. So anything especially particular about these three books?
They rhyme.
They rhyme. All right, let me give you guys a hint. So what do you think the time frame of these books are?
After the exile.
After the exile. Good. Good. I almost said good guess, but I'm sure it wasn't a guess. These are all after the exile. You know, often when we talk about the minor prophets, we spend a lot of time talking about how they are warning Israel that if they don't repent, that they're going to go into exile. Well, obviously that doesn't apply to these prophets, because that's already happened. The exile has already happened. The dust is cleared of judgment against them for their sin. The people are starting to be able to return back from Babylon to resettle in the promised land. And that's when these three prophets do their ministry. And of course, if you recall, the prophets, when they prophesied destruction by Babylon or destruction by Assyria, they also promised something after that would happen. What would happen after that, they said?
Restoration.
The restoration, that's right. That though it's going to be sorrowful in the judgment, the good news is that God's going to have a remnant of his people. And he's going to restore the kingdom unto Israel, and it's going to be a glorious new covenant. And all these wonderful things are going to happen in this gathering up from the scattered people of God into the nation of Israel. And as now they're settling back into the promised land, the question's going to become, is this the restoration now? And we saw this in the historical books. What were the historical books that covered this same time frame? Anyone remember? Shorter books, just before you get to Job. Okay, so those would be before the exile. Chronicles ends basically at the exile. And then there's a couple books just after that. Ezra and Nehemiah, that's right, good. And Esther is this time frame too, though Esther deals more with events back in Persia. But at that time, there would have been people already having moved back into the Promised Land during the time of Esther as well. But especially the books of Ezra and Nehemiah deal with the people returning to the land. And at 539 BC, they were allowed to start returning. And, of course, most stayed back. You know, you live 70 years or so in a country. Your kids grow up there. Just because suddenly you're allowed to move back to the Promised Land doesn't mean that everyone is going to just pick up and decide to move back. So originally, probably about 50,000 people, according to the records we have in Ezra and Nehemiah, would have moved back into the Promised Land. And if you remember from Ezra and Nehemiah, they needed to rebuild a few things. What did they need to rebuild in the Promised Land? Two things especially.
The wall around the city.
The wall around the city. We read that in which book?
Nehemiah.
Yeah, a lot of Nehemiah covers rebuilding the wall. Good. And the other thing they needed to rebuild?
Temple.
The temple. And that was a lot in Ezra. And when you get into Haggai now, this is one of the prophets prophesying after the return has begun. One of the things that's really a big theme of this book, I mean, it's a short book, so one of the major themes in this book, really the primarily major theme, is that rebuilding the temple wasn't a priority to the people. And the prophet is telling them that that's obviously a wrong attitude. it looks like probably around, it talks about the second year of Darius here, that this is a prophecy coming, right? In verse 1, chapter 1, in the second year of King Darius. And so this would have been about 20 years after the restoration had been authorized. The temple still hadn't been rebuilt. And it seems when you read this that they weren't that eager to be rebuilding the temple. So why don't someone read for me the first 8 verses in Haggai chapter 1.
In the second year of King Darius, in the 6th month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai, the prophet, to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, into Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, this people says, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai, the prophet, saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses, in this temple to lie in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and brought in little. You eat, but do not have enough. You drink, but you are not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains and bring wood and build the temple, that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord."
All right, so what's the concern? That's what I've been talking about, right?
Temple.
And what seemed to be the priority, what we just read that, for the people who had moved back into the Promised Land? Their own homes, that's right. They live in nice paneled homes. I don't know what a nice paneled home would have looked like back then, but while the temple laid in ruins, it says. And so that was their, focus. And, I think the idea is it's not like they just got there and worried about setting up some quick shelter. It was making these nice houses where the temple is just laying there in ruins. Interestingly, verse 6 kind of, basically says that they do all this work, but they don't seem to really be prospering. You get the idea of the original covenant blessings and curses that said, back in Deuteronomy, if you follow my word and follow in a godly way, then you're going to be blessed in the Promised Land. And if you don't, you're going to be cursed in the Promised Land. And here, their focus isn't right, and they haven't met any prosperity in the land. And instead, the call comes out to go and build that temple. Now let's look at chapter 2. Verses 3 through 7. Someone want to read chapter 2, verses 3 through 7.
"Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? In comparison with it, is this not in your eyes as nothing? Yet now be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord. Be strong, Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And be strong, all you people of the land, says the Lord. And work. For I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. According to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains among you, do not fear. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, in a little while, I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and dry land."
Through 7.
"And I will shake all the nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations, and I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts."
Okay, good. So, this is an interesting verse. So, obviously, there's some progress on the temple, but what seems to be wrong with this temple? What's the contrast here?
Shabby compared to its former
glory. Yeah, if you read, I think it's we saw it in, I believe it was in Ezra, that when they laid the foundation of the of this new temple, that those who were old enough to remember the old one cried at seeing the new temple's foundation compared to the remembering how glorious the previous one was. And it talks about glory here. What's this idea of glory?
The Shekinah glory.
Okay, tell me what you mean.
It would be God's presence in his house.
Okay. And this is an interesting idea here because in one sense, remembering its former glory, But then it says, and I will fill this temple with glory, verse 7, says the Lord of hosts. And that reminds me back to when we were reading, it was Ezekiel. And Ezekiel saw, as part of the destruction on Israel, that God's glory was leaving the temple. And then it prophesied in the future of God's glory returning to the temple. And the question really becomes, this is a similar sort of passage here, is when will that glory return into the temple? When is the fulfillment of that promise of the restoration going to happen? See, we have to keep asking ourselves, when the Old Testament prophets promised a restoration, when was it fulfilled? Was it fulfilled right when they came back? Well, there's certain elements that are fulfilled in some initial sense, right? The people are actually being gathered out of nations and coming back to the land. But the promises that we read about the restoration are so glorious. They're so wonderful that when you read things in these post-exilic prophets, you really you say, this can't be the promised restoration. This hasn't happened yet. The promised return of the glory, according to this passage, seems that it hasn't happened yet. Flip over to, keep your finger in Haggai, but flip over to Hebrews 12. In thinking about all the prophecies and when their fulfillment happens, we need to use the New Testament to help us. When the New Testament tells us of certain prophecies being fulfilled, or when they will be fulfilled, then we use that to guide us. And Hebrews 12, read 26 through 29, someone for me. This is going to seem a little jumping into the middle of a sermon here, but...
whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this, yet once more, indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace, by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire.
Good. So does anybody see a quote there in that Hebrews passage from Haggai?
Yeah, once more.
Yeah, the once more about shaking the heavens and the earth, that comes back from that passage we just read in Haggai chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. And again, back in Haggai, it was about the rebuilding of the temple and the glory of God filling the temple. And, you know, if we read Haggai, and you're a Jewish person reading Haggai, you're probably thinking very literally that, okay, we're going to get a rebuilt physical earthly temple, and at that point, the Spirit of God is going to come in its glory at some point. And in Hebrews, when he takes that quote, what's this verse applied to here? Verse 28, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. And so here he ties it into this whole idea of the kingdom. The New Testament talks a lot about the kingdom, the coming kingdom. That's what Jesus started his ministry, right? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And the epistles in the New Testament talk about the kingdom. And the kingdom is the very restoration that was promised in the Old Testament. That kingdom is what Jesus came to announce, is finally at hand. And when you read the New Testament, you find that's a kingdom that in one sense we already participate in by the Holy Spirit. Christ rules in our hearts over his church. It's in a sense being manifested, the kingdom on earth through the church. But the kingdom in some sense already here. In some sense, we're looking forward to the final realization of the kingdom when Christ returns. And so, flipping back to Haggai, this is a reminder in Haggai via the New Testament that the promised restoration, even though they had moved back to the promised land, had not been fully fulfilled yet. And in fact, it was going to come, it'd be inaugurated when Christ came, and come in its fullness when Christ comes his second time. Does that make sense? Question on that? Again, when we read these minor prophets, we understand them the best as we look to how they're used in the New Testament. So the point is, the restoration that was promised wasn't there yet after the initial return from exile. They looked forward to what was going to come with Christ. So keep reading here in chapter 2, verses 20 through 23. Who wants to read Haggai, chapter 2, verses 20 through 23? Go for it, Marlon.
I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I will destroy the strength of the Gentile kingdoms. I will overthrow the chariots and those who ride in them. Horses and their riders shall come down, every one by the sword of his brother. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, I will take you as a rope for my servant, the son of Shealtiel, says the Lord, and I will make you as a signet ring, for I have chosen you, says the Lord of hosts.
Good. So interesting, there's two things really promised there. What's promised about the Gentile kingdoms?
Destroyed.
Yeah, the strength of them is going to be destroyed. And so, you know, you got to interpret Scripture in light of Scripture. Obviously, we know other passages talk about Gentiles coming to the one true God. Obviously, this is in the sense of those who stand in opposition to God and His people are going to be destroyed. Now, that obviously had not happened as of Haggai's day. Who was running the show at this point for those Israelites who moved back into the Promised Land?
Babylon.
King Darius, right? King Darius was what? Persian. Yeah, but in Babylon area. So, you know, the Gentile kingdoms were in reigning. They had their strength. And yet there's a promise to Zerubbabel being a signet ring. And the bottom line is it's talking about how Zerubbabel is going to be a sign of reign and kingdom and power. Now, obviously, Zerubbabel himself was governor, but he was still under the authority of the Persians. And so this, in light of as we see its fulfillment, has to look forward to Christ. In many of the ways in which it's talking about in Scriptures about how he will establish David as king, when it uses that language, we read that and we know that's looking forward to Christ. David is the, it's through David's offspring that Jesus would reign, right, as Messiah. Well, just read Matthew chapter 1, genealogy of Jesus. Guess who's in that genealogy? Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel is a descendant of David, and Christ is a descendant of David. And here, Zerubbabel set up essentially as a sign of the promised coming one. And again, we're looking forward to the fulfillment of chapter 2, and we realize it gets fulfilled with the coming of Jesus Christ. Well, one last application for us of this book is this idea of temple building. In the New Testament, what's the temple that we worship in? What's the temple that's being built? Anybody? Christ is the temple, okay. That's true. Flip over to 1 Corinthians 3. You said something else there, Jeff. Say it again.
We are the church.
That's right. Of course, your two answers are in harmony. Christ is the cornerstone on which the temple of God is being built up. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 16 through 17 says, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are." And in 1 Peter 2, it talks about we come to the living stone, referring to Jesus Christ, as living stones being built up together as a holy sanctuary. So in the New Testament, it's made out very clear that the people of God are the temple. That's why Jesus could tell the woman at the well in John 4, there's coming a time where you're not going to worship in Jerusalem, i.e. in the temple in Jerusalem, but in spirit and in truth. When we gather together and worship as a holy people, we are worshiping in as much as God's presence, and even more so than they did when they went into that temple physically that existed in Jerusalem. That this is really when the Old Testament promises that there will be a renewed temple. Why do we think that what we do on Sundays isn't that? Why do we think that when Paul says, okay, you guys are the temple, that somehow we can't be the fulfillment of the prophecy in the Old Testament that promised that in the restoration that the temple would be rebuilt? How come we can't be that? You know, we bring this out because there's some that are looking for an actual physical new temple to be built in Jerusalem. And I would argue that the prophets are quoted in the New Testament as these restoration passages. As I've been going through the minor prophets, I keep showing in book after book how they keep looking to, in the New Testament, quoted and used to apply to the work of Jesus Christ. And the temple idea is even seen there as well. And so, then going back to the application, the practical application here, if the people in Haggai's day weren't making it a priority to build the temple, we need to be challenged ourselves too, right? That we need to be building up the temple. That's why we hold outreach barbecues, right? To go invite another possible stone to add to the temple. to build up the body of Christ, which is the temple of the Lord. Any other questions on Haggai? We thank the Lord that it's ultimately Christ who's building his temple. And as we invite, as we share the gospel, it's Christ who's working through every invitation, through every sharing of a passage in Scripture to build his temple. For Christ will build his temple to completion. Let's flip over to Zechariah. Zechariah is an interesting book in the Old Testament. If you're looking at the minor prophets, in my opinion, in one sense, it is the absolute most difficult. on the other hand, when you're reading through Zechariah, you just can't help but see clear prophecy after prophecy about Jesus Christ. That even with as much as you might not understand as you read Zechariah, you can't help but realize this is about Christ. This is about Christ. That's about Christ. So I encourage you to read over Zechariah. Don't get frustrated if you have trouble. In a lot of passages, there's a lot of apocalyptic sort of genre in Zechariah. It gets quoted a lot in Revelation or alluded to a lot in Revelation. Because of that, it gets difficult. But don't let what you have trouble understanding help, you know, keep you from missing the things that do kind of jump out at you as looking forward to Jesus Christ. Get some good commentaries. There is kind of two sections to Zechariah. Chapters 1 through 8 and 9 through 14. This is concerns about the community. And this is more eschatology, we might say. Future looking. Looking to Christ and to his eternal kingdom to come. In this first staff, concerns about the community. What I mean is that Zechariah, as he looks at how the people of God are living, who have now come back to the promised land, he still sees ungodliness happening. And this is important in terms of thinking about the restoration. We're not going to turn there now, but you might remember passages like in Jeremiah 31, we read about the coming of the new covenant. This is one of the prophecies about the restoration. And it talks about, a summary, essentially the people of God, when they are restored, are going to know the Lord. They're going to live in godliness. They're going to know the law of God. And so if you're asking, has this restoration happened at the time of the return from exile, Zechariah 1:8 would be proof against that restoration. That even though it was promised these wonderful things would happen, that the people would love godliness. We looked at it last time. We looked at some passages that were also restoration promises that talked about the perfect sanctification of God's people. And it's not happened yet. It's just not happened according to Zechariah 1:8. And so look at chapter 1, 12 through 17. I'll read it for you here. Then the angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts, how long will you not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah, against which you were angry these 70 years? And the Lord answered the angel who talked to me with good and comforting words. So the angel who spoke with me said to me, proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am zealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with great zeal. I am exceedingly angry with the nations at ease, for I was a little angry, and they helped, but with evil intent. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I am returning to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, says the Lord of hosts, and a surveyor's line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. Again proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, my cities shall again spread out through prosperity, And the Lord will again comfort Zion and will again choose Jerusalem. What you see here is what I've made the case over and over as we're going through the Minor Prophets. They talk about restoration using terms from the Old Covenant that they would have been familiar with. And as you see the New Testament use these prophecies, you realize that they looked forward to Christ and the things Christ would bring us. So Old Testament language to describe New Covenant realities. Old Covenant language to describe things that eschatologically are going to be fulfilled in the New Covenant in Jesus Christ. And yet this points out something here about the nations. The nations are still under judgment. They're still afflicting God's people, and God is promising that there will be for Jerusalem freedom, victory, prosperity. Well, who is the inhabitants of Jerusalem? In one sense, you could say, well, Israel, right? On an even greater sense, I would say, the people of God. The people of God are now include us who have come from the nations to be a part of those who live in the true Jerusalem. Revelation talks about the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. That's where we are going to live. So that's where this looks forward to, ultimately. If you look in, I'll just mention in chapter 4 here, it again talks about the people need to be rebuilding the temple. If you look in chapter 7, you see that there's issues, for example, say, of fasting. Well, let's read chapter 7, verses 5 through 7. Chapter 7, verses 5 through 7. Say to all the people of the land and to the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh months during those 70 years, did you really fast for me? For me? When you eat and when you drink, do you not eat and drink for yourselves? Should you not have obeyed the words which the Lord proclaimed through the former prophets when Jerusalem and the cities around it were inhabited, and prosperous, and the south and the lowland were inhabited? This sounds very similar to some of the prophecies you saw before the exile, before the judgment. The people were doing these religious fasts, and they were giving their sacrifices at the temple, and the prophet said, you know, you're doing these things outwardly, but your hearts are far from me. You give your fast, or you give your sacrifice, and then you go and take advantage of the poor all week long. You accept bribes instead of doing justice. And essentially here, the same concern is happening now after the return from exile. The prophet's really saying, what's really different? Again, the promise was of perfected sanctification as a result of the restoration that was promised. That's how wonderful the restoration would be. Well, it's not happened yet. Well, looking into the last section, flip over to chapter 9, verses 9 through 10. Why don't you go ahead and read it there, Jeff?
Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, and the horse from Jerusalem, the battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth.
All right, so now Zechariah is beginning to tell us about the solution to some of the problems that we surveyed there. Obviously, we didn't go into all the problems. We mentioned the problems with these Gentiles ruling over God's people. We mentioned the problems of ongoing sin. Well, what's the solution? There's a king coming. Well, you guys have heard this passage before, obviously. Where have you heard it before? In the Gospels. When do you hear it in a year time frame? Typical on Palm Sunday, right? Yeah, it's a Palm Sunday message, right? It's Jesus riding in triumphantly on the donkey. And it's prophesied here. And guess who it's about? It's about Jesus. And so again, we see the prophets talking about the restoration, promising it, but in the New Testament it's said that it's fulfilled in Jesus. The peace to the nations that he's going to pronounce. We know that. It's the gospel. It's what we do every Sunday. We proclaim peace to the nations. Even though we read at the beginning of the chapter there's going to be judgment on the nations. It's this challenge, peace to the Gentiles, but also judgment on the Gentiles. Notice what this piece is also going to bring. 13 verse 1. 13 verse 1. Someone read 13 verse 1 for me.
On that day a fountain will be opened to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and impurity.
Now again, this is an example here. Though you may have trouble understanding some things in Zechariah, who's that about? Obviously Christ. The house of David is going to be opened up, a fountain that's going to bring cleansing from sin and uncleanness. The very problem we've talked about, the sin that's still among the people, is going to be solved through this fountain that comes from the house of David. Jesus says, whoever is thirsty, come to him. And he will give you living water. You won't thirst anymore. You're going to be cleansed. Washed. Your sins are going to be washed away. If you look at chapter 13, keep reading. Verses 7 through 9 is this passage about striking the shepherd and the sheep being scattered. Clearly, Jesus references this when he is crucified, how his disciples flee. And so again, New Testament quotes Old Testament passages, prophecies about restoration, and says they apply to him, about his work. In verse, let's see, chapter 14, verse 16. And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whichever of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain. And the family of Egypt if the family of Egypt will not come up and enter it, they shall have no rain. They shall receive the plagues with which the Lord strikes the nations who do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. I'm going to stop there and say, you know, this is a bit mysterious of a prophecy, to say the least. This is the hard part when you read passages like this. But again, I would propose to you that a lot of the New Testament, they are using Old Testament context and background and metaphors to speak about the new covenant. And in the new covenant, there is going to be people from every tongue, tribe, and nation coming to worship the Lord in the temple of God, the temple that we just talked about, right? Not that that already begins to meet here and now and will ultimately meet in heaven. Right, in the new heavens, the new earth, we will be with God. There will be no physical temple, it says there, because the Lord God and the Lamb will be the temple. We will be with the Lord forever. And interestingly, you know, maybe food for thought, it talks about keeping the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles was the Feast of Booths, where the people had to live in booths or tents in the wilderness until they got into the Promised Land. And that's us right now. We're living in tents, so to speak. We're temporarily residing in the wilderness because the new heavens and the new earth and the new Jerusalem are yet in our future about to come down when the Lord returns. And we still yet worship and essentially remember that as Christ brought Israel out of Egypt through the wilderness into the Promised Land, so he will do that in our own spiritual walks as well. Questions on Zechariah? Last book of the Old Testament, Malachi, means my messenger, and also a post-exilic book. And the basic structure of Malachi is throughout the book there are a series of statements, assessments by God or through the God through the prophet Malachi. And then in response to the statement, there's like a sort of question that they ask. You said this? How can that be true? That can't be true of us. And then God says, here's how it's true. So, like, look in verse 6 a son of chapter 1. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where is my honor? And if I am master, where is my reverence, says the Lord of hosts? To you priests who despise my name. Yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? You offered defiled food on my altar. But you say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying the table of the Lord is contemptible. And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts? So you see that idea happening throughout this book of Malachi, a statement made of God about some sin that they're involved in, and they kind of like feign ignorance. What are you talking about, God? We're not like that. How can you say that? And then God answers. Another one is in chapter 3, verse 8. Chapter 3, verse 8. Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And prove me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. Very classic passage there. And again, the sort of feigned innocence, only to be challenged by how they, in fact, are robbing God in that regard, in that case. You notice it says that they're cursed with a curse. That's unfathomable if this is the restoration. Again, going back to that restoration theme. If the return from exile has happened and now the restoration in its grand fullness has happened, you wouldn't expect cursing to be described, because the curse is what happened before, while they went into exile. You see a lot of other sins in Malachi. Again, the problem with ongoing sin. There's mixed marriages. There are very social sins that, again, resembled what happened before the exile. So, you know, these are a sad estate of Israel. But, of course, in chapter 3, verse 1, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. We studied this when we were going through the Messiah, Handel's Messiah. I was quoting this, right, about the coming of Christ. And, of course, reading on in verse 4, chapter 4, excuse me, 4, 1 through 6, or let's just start in verse 1, chapter 4, for behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly will be stubble, and the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that will leave them neither root nor branch. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. And you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. You shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet. On that day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts, remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb with all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. Obviously talking about final judgment in part here, but also talking about the coming of Elijah. And Jesus told us who fulfilled that. Who fulfilled that? John the Baptist, that's right, yeah. And he's the messenger who came before to pave the way for Christ's ministry, and then Christ himself came, the one that declared both comfort and judgment to come, comfort especially in his initial arrival, in his first coming, and what he achieved on the cross, and ultimately, when he comes again, he will bring that final judgment, a day of peace and celebration for his people, but a day of destruction for those who are not with Christ. Malachi chapter 3, when he talked about it, the coming of the way of the Lord, that's quoted in Mark chapter 1 as being fulfilled with the coming of Jesus Christ. So again, the prophets see, or excuse me, the New Testament sees these prophecies being fulfilled with the coming of Jesus Christ and his ministry. All of this, of course, reminds us that, kind of tying together all of these books, that Christ came announcing his kingdom that was imminently coming. He came himself, the very temple of God, in John 1:14, beholding his glory, it says, as he pitches a tent among us, using language like that tabernacle from the Old Testament. And he's begun the coming of the kingdom with his work here on the cross, his death, resurrection. We are now a part of that kingdom through faith in Christ. We look forward to that coming again, when he comes again and brings in the new heavens and the new earth and the new Jerusalem. Any last questions on Malachi?
So we made it through the Old Testament. That's quite an accomplishment. We've surveyed the Old Testament now. The New Testament will go quicker, I assume. Less books. Probably more familiar for us. And before we delve too much in the New Testament, we'll have next week a kind of a discussion of some of the things that went on in between the Old and New Testaments, and then we'll talk about the New Testament, especially Jesus' time, and kind of set us up the context of the different groups that were in there, who was a Sadducee, who was a Pharisee, things like that. Talk a little bit about our approach to four different Gospels that all complement each other. We'll talk about these things. So that'll be next week. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for the time we've had in surveying the Old Testament today and for many weeks in the past. We pray, Lord, that we would grow to know your scriptures better, Old and New Testaments, to see Jesus Christ's work in all of it, Lord, and to be growing through each of these books. Thank you for this time. Be with us now as we take a break before our worship service today. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.